I mean, after the initial excitement of John the Baptist's ministry, where, you know, Andrew and John were his followers, and they introduced Peter and others, right? They experienced this call, and they experienced this miracles, but things began to turn for the worse. Once religious leaders moved to oppose Jesus in Jerusalem, Jesus has decided to leave Jerusalem. And when he came back to his hometown in Nazareth, things didn't fare much better either. And because of the pressure stemming out of hostility from religious authorities in Jerusalem, they were literally sending their delegates to everywhere Jesus was ministering. And as for the crowds, yes, Jesus had many crowds. They came to hear him, but there were so few who were really changed. Many came to reap the benefits of Jesus' healing power, but when they received it, they went away and forgot. There were so many who came to Jesus only for what they could get. And just prior to our text, in the last part of Matthew 12, 46 to 50, even Jesus' own family is worried about his sanity, as you can see in Mark 3, 21. And maybe some of the crowds there did as well. So at the beginning of our text, Jesus is near Capernaum by the lake, preaching the message to the crowd once again. And disciples must be wondering, why does Jesus seem to rouse nothing but hostility in the religious leaders? And why are the responses of the crowd always short-lived? I believe the disciples were beginning to doubt the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry and the presence of the kingdom of God that Jesus promised. So that's why that they're questioning Jesus' method of teaching in verse 10. They're asking Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? They get the stories, but it cannot be taken at face value. And they're not sure how to take these words that Jesus speaks. Why would the master not make it all easier or say more openly who he is? See, using parable is a method of teaching where speaker shares stories and makes his point that come from everyday experiences. But the teacher's intended meaning is much more difficult to discern, so it presses the listener to search for it. During Jesus' ministry, listening to Jesus was one of the things to do, as crowds beget crowds, and there was enough excitement in the healings, exorcisms, and controversy to keep them coming. Jesus used parables because parable requires seriousness and persistence in order to grasp its meaning and to see more than what was obvious. So if we were to ask ourselves, if you were not given the interpretation for verse 3 to 9, which you have read from 18 to 23, would you have come to the same conclusion as explained in verses 18 to 23? And I believe that Jesus sensed his disciples' doubts and frustration and responded to them through his teaching of the parables so that they would know what is really going on in the kingdom of God. Consequently, I think Jesus' teaching is targeting two different audiences. First of which are his own disciples, and then to those people in the crowd who came to listen. One application is from the perspective of a sower. That is to say, people who are committed to planting God's word through teaching, preaching, living it out, while another is for those who are listening to God's word. I'll explain this more in detail later, but what I want to do is first for us is from a plus perspective of a planter to briefly examine all of the parables Jesus teaches in this chapter to understand the characteristics of God's kingdom. Let's read them one by one. All this is in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower, which is what we're reading today, is essentially this. Jesus is really stressing the different kinds of response to the message. The seed is the same, the word. The sower is the same, Jesus. But the soils are different in the way they receive the seed. Parable of the tares is a reminder that the weeds and the good grain often grow side by side. The enemy who came and sowed the tares is certainly Satan, who tries to undermine the work of the kingdom, but judgment belongs to God. And in his own good time, God will bring the harvest and make the separation between the weeds and the grain. The parable of the mustard seed stresses the great results that can come from small beginnings, as what disciples are thinking all this is. Through the kingdom may now appear to be as small as mustard seed, one of the tiniest seeds, it can become mighty like the mustard plant, which shelters the birds on its branches. In 2015 report, they said that there are 2.3 billion adherents, representing 31% of the total global population. They're referring to Christians. Think about that for a moment, and how it originated, and how we think that so many reject this good news. We see how the world changes with this good news. Parable of the leaven is similar in meaning. Though the leaven is very small in relation to 3 measures of meal, it will eventually leaven the whole lump by working from within. So the kingdom of heaven may be hidden in the world, but it works quietly from within, permeating the whole of society. Kingdom of God goes right on working. No matter what the religious leaders did, no matter what our world believes and says, it will continue to penetrate every nation, every fabric of our societies. Parable of the hidden treasure and a similar one about pearl of a great price teaches the same thing. A person should be willing to give up everything else to gain the kingdom, because it is the highest value of all. Hebrews chapter 6, it says that the only way we can have new life is through accompanying Jesus in his death and rise with him in his resurrection. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him, this is not only for pastors and missionaries, but anyone who wishes to follow Jesus. If we try to live, we will die. But if we truly die, we will certainly live. Finally, a final parable of the net with a good and bad fish is like the parable of the tares. Both good and bad may be attached to the kingdom, but at the end of the age, the wicked shall be separated from the just and cast into the furnace of fire. I was one of those kind of person who will do whatever I can for my pleasure and benefit, as long as I can get away with it. Truth is, we can't. None of us gets away with anything, because there is reckoning and there is judgment, in which nothing that we have ever said, thought, and done may escape God, who will be our judge. It's good news for those who rely on Jesus' atoning work, but bad news for those who insist we can stand on our own merits. So let's continue to maintain our lenses of the farmer as we begin to study the text. Jesus uses this parable as an encouragement to those who sow the seed of the word. First, the disciples, and after his death, us, the believers. As the farmer scatters the seed, he doesn't expect every single seed that is sown to germinate and bring forth its fruit. He knows that some of it will be blown away by the wind, landing on the hard ground, and some will fall in places where it cannot grow. But the farmer does not stop him from sowing. Nor does it make him give up hope of the harvest. He sows with confidence that even if some of the seed is wasted, nonetheless, harvest will certainly come. There's more. The farmer knows that though he must plant, labor, and enable growth, there are other forces at work which may be more determinative of the results than all his skill and industry. In the same way, when we sow the seed of the word as preachers, evangelists, and witnesses, we should also remember that we play a part, but it's only a part. To play that part is to risk ourselves every time with the possibility of frustration and failure or fulfillment and success. As Paul so eloquently stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 5, your faith then does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I believe all of our Christian work should be constantly measured by this test. Now let's shift our eyes and look at these passages from the perspective of the audience. We are taking off our farmer lenses and sit down among the crowd to listen to what Jesus is saying to us. Central clue in a parable is found in a various types of receptivity in the ground. The sower is the same, the seed is the same, and neither is determinative. Everything in this case, different results, depends on the soils. It depends on the state of the ground that determines the harvest. The kingdom of God comes when the soil and the seed get together. It's a marriage of seed and soil. The seed, according to the scripture, is the word of God proclaimed by the sower, the God. The soil, according to Jesus in verse 19, is the heart of a person receiving the word of God. And the kingdom begins to come in a life when the soil receives the seed of the word for itself. Then it begins to germinate and shoot. The end result, Jesus claims, is fruit-bearing, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So as we see this closely, the effect of the sown word, the seed, is not simply for a conversion, but of transformation, internally bearing the fruit of the Spirit and externally creating Spirit-produced righteousness and good works. And isn't that what we hope for? See, when I first casually read this passage long ago, I thought that this teaching was describing the hearts of different individuals, like the ones who get saved and ones who don't, and the reason why, because of their heart problems. But as you can see, this text goes beyond that, and the purpose of this text goes beyond that. I think it is entirely possible that Jesus' description of different soils may speak of many people yes, but also maybe of different state of one individual heart in different seasons of life, causing different ways we accept God's word and warning us to cultivate and maintain the heart that hears and understands so that we can bear abundant fruit in our lives. So let's go to first soil. And as you can see, this is how typical farmers sow the seed. In Palestine, the fields were long, narrow strips, and the ground between the strips was always a right-of-way. It was used as a common path, and therefore it was beaten as hard as pavement by the feet of countless passerbys. That is what Jesus means by the word wayside. If seed fell there, and some was bound to fall there in whatever way it was sown, there was no more chance of it penetrating into the earth than if it had fallen on the road. In verse 19, Jesus explains such soil as the heart that does not understand the word about the kingdom. Furthermore, Jesus said, what was sown in his heart is snatched, swiftly taken by the evil one who is otherwise known as Satan. Let's take Jesus' warning here and try to see how it would apply. I became a Christian when I was 22 years old. While I don't remember anything about Christianity before then, I do recall having gone to church on many occasions following my grandmother. I know I didn't miss any Christmas or Easter service from since I was a child because I looked forward to receiving whatever presents the church offered during those days. I remember following my Christian friends to church a few times when I was a teenager, then again after high school. But strangely, I could not remember a single thing I was told, not to mention any doctrine. I think it might be a case of me not paying too much attention to it, but I do remember exactly where I went, the environment where I was, the mood, but I couldn't remember what was said. And I do realize I wasn't open to what was said, but could it be entirely possible for Satan to have snatched away everything I heard? Jesus warns us that Satan is active in everyone's lives, committed to taking away the word of God that we hear. How often have we sat through God's word, preached, taught, or witnessed to us, but we don't remember anything that was said when we turned around? Perhaps that might be a good indication of the state of our hearts at the time. Each and every time when we hear God's word, there's an opportunity for it not only to inform us, but perform its function to transform us. It has the power to remove us from the path of condemnation and eternal judgment to eternal hope and life in Christ Jesus. It has power to heal and soothe our troubled and anxious souls. It could provide strength and power over our persistent sin problems. It can turn our lives around through guidance and direction, or it could provide us hope and assurance for changes to our circumstances. But we miss it. Stony ground was not a ground filled with stones. It was what was common in Palestine, a thin skin of earth on top of an underlying shelf of limestone rock. The earth might be only a few inches deep before the rock was reached. On such ground, the seed would certainly germinate, and it would germinate quickly because the ground grew speedily warm with the heat of the sun. But there was no depth of earth And when it sent down its roots in search of nourishment and moisture, it would meet only the rock and would be starved to death and quite unable to withstand the heat of the sun. Jesus says in verse 21, this person has no root in himself and does not endure. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. I believe the key word to describe the state of this heart is the words not deeply rooted. A pastor that I knew back in Toronto in the 1990s wrote a thesis paper entitled Silent Exodus. He did much research and wrote a paper about one of the critical issues facing immigrant churches at the time, the flight of its next generation. He claimed that many young believers who have grown up in his Asian congregations were now choosing to leave not only their home churches, but possibly their Christian faith as well, because these young people found their immigrant churches irrelevant, culturally stifling, and ill-equipped to develop them spiritually for life in the multicultural 1990s. Of those young people who have left their parent churches, few have chosen to attend non-Asian churches. The percentage, I was told, of those people in flight was over 80% at the time. The time when they leave is when they begin their university, and we can all understand why. Based on my own experience in college, many of us found emotional, physical, intellectual, and spiritual freedom that we never fully enjoyed before. We were encouraged by our peers to express ourselves with each other in every way, and mostly we were without supervision. Our minds were stimulated with many different ideas, perspectives, and even theologies that influenced the way we saw reality and our worlds. It would be all too easy for one to be overwhelmed if we weren't anchored, experiencing God's word and presence in our daily lives. Third is a thorny ground. It is a common knowledge for the gardener that the weeds grow with a speed and strength that few good seeds can equal. The result was that the good seed and the dormant weeds grew together, but the weeds were so strong that they throttled the life out of the seed. I believe these are the hearers who have so many interests in life that often the most important thing gets crowded out. Everything about our lives is crowded and increasingly fast, especially nowadays. As a result, we become too busy. We're busy to pray. Our preoccupation with so many things causes us to forget to study God's word. And because of our many works, we leave ourselves no time for him from whom all love and service come. We're tired. We're too tired to think of anything else. It is not that we deliberately banish prayer and the Bible and the church from our lives. We often think of them and intend to make time for them, but somehow in our crowded lives, we never get round to it. Jesus also warns about worldly cares and seductiveness of wealth. I struggle with this, and I think many of us do. Not for our own personal gain most of the time, but for the security of our family, our children. Scripture teaches us to work and care for our family, but the place of greed is so near to us. Finally, the last soil. I want to share a personal story of experiencing someone else affected by the power of God's word and how that incident completely changed my values and my outlook toward life itself. In 1991, I joined a church mission team that planned to visit Russia and few countries of Central Asia. Our team was mostly university students, with EM pastor and his wife, our senior pastor, and the staff. And we were joined by a choir group, which members were selected from across U.S. There were 50 people, and we were 10. We rented many theaters throughout our destinations for us to perform and share the gospel. We finished our tour in Russia and Uzbekistan, and our final destination was Kazakhstan before we headed home. I have witnessed many things during this trip and some amazing work of God, but nothing compared to what was waiting for me in Kazakhstan. When we landed, we were greeted by many people. To my surprise, who looked like me and who were wearing exactly the kind of clothes that I wore when I was 5 years old. Same fashion and same traditional clothing. I was very moved by seeing them, and I was further surprised that they spoke my mother tongue, even though they were fourth generation young people living in that nation. Anyways, before we would head off to capital city, which was still a few hours away, we were asked by some local people to help them to do some children evangelism work. So we ended up at this building with some 20 to 30 children who mostly looked to be around 8 to 12 years old. There were some young kids there as well. Anyways, we had 1 hour to do our work, and so we organized ourselves for different tasks. One guy would perform magic to get children's attention. And then our pastor would preach a brief message that included 4 spiritual laws. And my job was to pass out the gifts and toys we brought from the States. The service went smoothly, and the message was shared, and it was my turn to go around visiting each child and pass the gifts. The guy next to me was carrying a bag, and I would take out these presents and put them in my hands. The atmosphere was cheerful, and children and our guys were playing around, enjoying themselves, and I was doing my rounds. Then I saw this young girl who hasn't lifted up her head yet, still seems to be praying. I approached her and gently tapped her shoulder. When she raised her head, she was full of tears and her eyes were swollen. I looked at her and asked which toy she wanted. Better yet, she seemed so adorable because of the fact that she was praying so intently. I offered both toys for her. But she nodded her head side to side as to say no. And then she pointed her finger toward another young boy on the other side of the room who looked to be about 6 years old. I managed to find an interpreter and asked what she was telling me, and he said she wanted to ask me if I can pray for her brother so he can be forgiven of his sins and meet Jesus too. I was quite taken by her statements, and I asked her further questions in order to verify whether she truly understood the gospel. It turned out not only did she understand the gospel, she truly wanted her brother to know Jesus that she has come to know. I was really shaken inside because I have never seen something like that before. She was at best 10 years old, and she was grieving over her sins when I first saw her. What wrongs could she have committed at that age that could drive her to such brokenness? Has she gone through some traumatic experience, I asked. But the answer was no, because I met her parents who came to pick her up. She was smiling, talking to her brother, and ran off with her parents. She never took the toys. When she left, I spent some time to reflect on what I had just witnessed and reality and power of God's word being sown and received. During our trip to the theater, I offered the prayer for the girl. I knew we were leaving the next day and couldn't see her anymore, but I longed to help her somehow, to give her something. Then I prayed for her, and with all truth and honesty, I asked God to give every blessing that he had planned for me for the rest of my life to her. Because that's all I could do to offer her. On that day, I experienced that it is possible for people of God to love a stranger more than he loves himself. On that day, I saw the possibilities of how gospel can transform the world. I came back home, but I couldn't forget the people, especially the last group that I had met. So I prayed for them every night at the church after work for an hour. Days passed to months. I thought everything would fade eventually, but it did not. It only intensified with each passing days. All I thought about was God's word and the possibilities of it helping people around the world, to set them free, to give them hope, to give them eternal life. And then 3 months after, I received a letter from these guys. And in the letter, it said, "We are waiting for your return." I checked and talked with 10 other members who had gone with me, including the pastors and ministers. And I've asked, "Did you receive a letter?" And they say, "Yes." And I asked, "What did it say?" And they said, "They were just thankful for what we did." And then I asked, did it say for you guys to come back?" And they say, "No. No, there was no such thing." So I took the letter to my senior pastor. And I asked him, "Pastor, what does this mean?" And the pastor turned to me and said, "This is your call." And I asked, "What call? Call for what?" He says, "Call to go, serve." Well, obviously, there's a lot of problems because I had a job and I was looking forward to the future. So I talked to my friends, you know, to get their advice, and they would tell me, "Hey, listen, you know, you don't have to go now. You got to prepare yourself. Go to school, learn the Bible and all these sort of things and do all of that." I think the toughest thing that I needed to get over was my mother. Because I know that even in Asian culture, without even looking at the Bible, we need to honor our parents, and that's the law. But on this instance, I searched the Bible, and I came across a passage that says, "If you love your mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me." I really studied that verse. I listened to different sermons, an interpretation of that verse. The verse was not necessarily saying that we should disown our parents or deny their place in our lives. But what it was saying was essentially that we need to place God above all things, because when we experience his love, that's when we are truly able to love others the way we are meant to love others. And so, 3 months after my return, with the assurance that I will receive $200 support each and every month, and without any job title or any of those things, I left. Because there was one thing in my mind. I asked myself this question. It was very critical. Can you live the rest of your life serving these people versus anything else that you hoped for and thought about in the past? And the answer was, absolutely. I couldn't know what would happen a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 5 years from now. But I knew that being part of God's kingdom, serving people, seeing people transform by God's word is the most meaningful thing that I've ever experienced in my life. And I wanted to be part of it all the time. It's like that person who has found the great pearl. And once you discover the value of it, you couldn't replace with it in anything else. And you had to give everything that you have to purchase that pearl. That was 1991. You know, when I was about to leave, my mother said, "Don't do this. God cannot feed you. God cannot take care of you. You got to take care of yourself." I still joke about that with my mom whenever I visit her. "Mom, that was 1991. Where am I now? What do I have now? Everything that I've ever had, all the life that I've ever lived. There was only 6 months in my life where I had this gap where I didn't have work, where I was not doing God's work. And that was a time when God taught me the important value of trusting Him and trusting Him alone. And that was just before I started working in this.